Job chapter 38. I'm just going to start by reading the first three verses tonight. Job chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. This is now the word of God. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And we are grateful, Lord, for the opportunity to come and to study your word. We are thankful for your Holy Spirit who guides us into all the truth, who takes these words that you've preserved and somehow allows us to understand them. Father, we are grateful for that. We do ask, Lord, that tonight he would take these words and not only help us understand them, but apply them to our hearts. Lord, I pray tonight that you would enlarge our view of you, that we would see you, just a glimpse of your greatness, and begin to understand what a mighty and awesome and powerful God it is that we serve. And that, Father, our problems and our dilemmas and the things that we face would begin to shrink away in the light of your brilliance and your glory and your majesty. Lord God, speak to us tonight, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a few years ago, there was a man who claimed to be an evangelist, and I don't even remember how I got to know him, but I did. And we were visiting one day, and he told me about an incident in his life when he was driving home, and I'm not sure where he was on the road, but he was driving home, and he told me how the Lord appeared to him in his car, and he actually began to see the Shekinah glory of God. That's what he told me. In his words, it was amazing. And you have to forgive me if I'm a bit skeptical of things like that, because when I read throughout the Bible of the people who began to see the glory of the living God, the story was far more than simply amazing. And Isaiah chapter 6 said, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.' And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." Isaiah's response was, "Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" When Isaiah says he was ruined, it literally is a word that means flying apart at the seams. I'm undone. I'm exploding from the inside out. In Exodus chapter 20, God appeared to the people, and in verse 18, "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" Terrifying event. In Judges chapter 13, the Lord appeared to Samson's parents. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord did not appear to Manoah or his wife again. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Skipping to the New Testament, there were moments when Jesus revealed his glory. And in Luke chapter 5, it said, "When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man.'" In Matthew 17, where Jesus was transfigured, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell down face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." In Acts chapter 9, while Saul was traveling on the road to Damascus, it says as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" In Revelation 1, the Apostle John saw a picture of the glorified Jesus, And he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Point being, when God shows up, it is far more than just amazing. When God shows up, it is far more than something that just sends a little bit of a shiver up your spine. When God shows up, literally, it was terrifying. It was absolutely paralyzing with fear. Men hit the ground. Men became aware of their sinfulness. Men became aware of the holy, and men thought for sure they were dead men. Literally, it was a terrifying event. And my point to this is that the awesome majesty of God is an absolutely terrifying thing. Even last week when we were listening to Elihu speak and he's giving his sermon and God's sort of giving him a backdrop with the storm building in the distance, when Elihu realizes that God is in the midst of that storm, Elihu says in Job 37:1, at this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. I'm a terrified man, Elihu said. When God shows up, it can be a terrifying event. And that sets the stage for what Job is in for. You may remember that Job, in the middle of his pain, actually demanded that God show up. Job actually summons to God that God would listen to Job's appeal. In Job 23, it says, Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job said, all I'm asking is for the opportunity to stand before God. I want to tell God what's going on, and I want God to listen to what I have to say, and I want God to answer my complaints, and I know God will do it, and I will reason with him, and God will understand where I'm coming from. You ever hear the phrase, you've bitten off more than you can chew? Well, there you have it with Job. God is about to speak. Yet in reading this portion of Scripture, there's great value, even though it is a terrifying event. There is great value because it forces us to sort of bring back to the surface a view of God that I think people are quickly forgetting. People are right to focus on the mercy of God. People are right to focus on the grace of God and the love of God. You are right to see God as a father who loves you. Abraham was called the friend of God, and we talk about God being a friend. And those are good things, and I am glad that God has made himself approachable to us. I am glad for verses in Hebrews that say, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Those are good promises for us and blessed realities. But at no time can you ever lose sight of the fact of exactly who this is we're dealing with. Do not fall into the mistake of somehow bringing God down to your level and ever assuming or thinking that God is in any way like you. We were formed in His image and then we fell. And we are so far below all that God has ever been, it is not even a comparison. And yet so much of the time we want to bring God down to our level. We want to pretend God thinks like we think, that God responds like we respond, that God sees things like we see things. And that is not at all true. Our objective in this life is to so saturate our minds with the Word of God that maybe on our best day we will for a second begin to think like God thinks. That we will just for a second begin to radiate His glory as in a mirror, right? This is the objective. And so it's a very good time for us to stop and listen as God shows up to maybe just for a moment allow God to kind of step out of the confines that we so eagerly want to put Him into and see God as God. And so what we're going to see here is God speak to Job. Chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, God's going to speak. And there's really one main theme to the sermon. Only one of us is God, and it's not you. That's the answer, really. If you want to sum up everything God has to say in these four chapters to Job, God is not going to answer a single complaint that Job has raised. God is not going to answer a single question Job has given. God's not going to give a single account to anything Job wants. He's not going to answer any of his questions. He's not going to do anything that Job has been complaining about for the last 30-some-odd chapters. Instead, God's going to show up with one reminder. Only one of us is God. And it's not you. Two main points here to God's sermon tonight. And we could take each of these phrases. It would take a while, honestly. But we could take each of these phrases and sort of dig at them a little bit more and try to grab even some of the depth and the proof to them. But really and truly, these are one of those passages that has to be read in a chunk, and it has to come at you with the force that it came at Job. This was not some moment in which God is trying to enlighten Job to various theological truths about creation, about farming, about wild animals. This is where God comes to Job and in rapid-fire fashion lets Job know beyond a shadow of a doubt who is God and who is not. It has to be studied that way. So that's how we're going to look at it tonight, and it won't be that hard to go through it. You'll see as we get into it. But there's two main points from God to Job. The first thing God steps up to answer Job is this. Let's talk about things you don't know. Things you don't know. And this is chapter 38 and 39. If you'll remember, throughout the chapter, Job continually began to question God's reasoning or God's plan here. What is it that you're doing? Now, you and I both know it takes a lot of audacity even to go to a human and question why they're doing what they're doing and why they're doing it how they're doing it, right? Why'd you do it that way? Why are you doing it like this? It almost gives the appearance that I know more than you, and what you're doing seems wrong, and so I would like you to give an account to me of why we're doing it this way. That's what Job's been doing to God. So Job is fixing to get God's response, in which God is going to come to Job and basically appeal to Job's intellect for an explanation. Well, you had the audacity to stand and question me. Let's just find out how smart you are. Let's just find out how much you know. And what you're going to see throughout the course of these two chapters are continual statements and questions like who and what and why and how. Verse 3, God's going to tell Job, you instruct me. Verse 4, he's going to say, if you have understanding. Verse 5, since you know. Verse 18, tell me if you know all this. Verse 21, you know, for you were born then. Verse 33, do you know? 39:1, do you know? 39:2, do you know? 39:26, is it by your understanding? Over and over and over and over, God is going to challenge Job's intellect. Begins in the first three verses when the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Today's terms might be something like, who is this nincompoop that stands before me, right? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you and you instruct me. You wanted to talk to me? Here I am. I've got a few questions for you, and if you can pass my exam and prove yourself to be an intellectual equal with me, then I'll come and answer your questions that you have. So here we go. The first question that God has for Job, and incidentally, these questions are easy for God to answer. These are nothing to him. He wants Job to see if he can answer them. You want to know the first question? Here it is. How was the earth formed, Job? Look at verses 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? If I were to ask some people who were here when this church built, I could ask, tell me, what'd they do with the old sanctuary? Whenever they poured this slab, how deep did they go with the footing? How did they build this, and what did they set it on? And there are people, you could look at blueprints where you can make and say, well, this is how they did that, right? I was there, I saw it, I know how it happened. But God brings to Job's mind creation. Have you ever pondered creation? How it happened? Many people think about it. Science, you know, they say it's from goo to you by way of the zoo, right? Some sort of primal ooze formed somehow into a monkey that over the course of time turned into you, right? There was a great explosion, a big bang that caused all of this just to show up, right? That's their best explanation for it. Even theological people, I've heard talk about it. Well, the Bible says God created the heavens and the earth. Most likely what God did was, and they talk about all these things. But here's the deal. You have a clue how God did this? Not a clue, do you? Other than God said it to happen, and it happened. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear. Dry land. God said, I want the seas to form back over it. There's the seas. I want the sun. I want the moon. I want stars. And there they are. It just says God told it to happen, and it happened. And this is the point. No one knows how the earth was formed. You have no clue what its foundations were sank on. You don't even know what keeps it there, right? No idea how it happened at all. And so God looks at Job and says, all right, know it all. Tell me, how was the earth formed? And Job has to answer, I don't know. Question number two. How is the sea contained? Look at verses 8 through 11. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb, when I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed its boundaries on it and set a bolt in doors, and I said, thus far you shall come but no further, and here shall your proud waves stop. The sea was terrifying in the ancient Near East because it was so big and it was so unknown and it was so dangerous when you got on it. And the question God has for Job, how are the seas contained? You know, I know we hear this stuff from science. They talk about these floating land masses and whatever. It's all theory because anybody who can ever read back as far as they were ever chronicling stuff and writing stuff down, we've always had the continents we've had right now, right? It's always been the same land in the same place with the same seas. And isn't that peculiar? Why is it that they've never changed and the seas have never gone up? People build oceanfront property all over the place because they've learned the seas aren't coming any further. Oh, you may have the natural disaster, the tsunami, or something, a hurricane that can tear up that stuff. But by and large, this is where the sea comes to. We know this. It's come this far forever. It's never come any further. Why is that? Why is it never moved? Who keeps the sea where it is? Job, and Job has to answer, I don't know. All right, let's try another one. How does the sun rise? 12 through 15. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. This is God describing the morning in which he commands the sun to rise. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? Every morning, sun rises in the east, sets in the west. You say, well, the sun doesn't actually rise. What's happening actually is the earth is rotating, and that's how come we're getting a sunrise and a sunset. Okay, go with that then. What keeps it spinning, right? What keeps it moving? You talk about remarkable. Go home tonight, get a top, set that thing to spinning, and see how long you can keep it going, right? And yet, this earth has spun at such a remarkable rate and such a definite rate that you can literally set your clock by it, right? You can literally set your clock by how fast God is spinning this earth. It never seems to slow. It never seems to speed up. It's not even like God has it like a basketball on his finger where he's hitting it periodically. If that were the case, ever so often we'd all just kind of fall down to the right? Then all of a sudden we'd get back up, we'd kind of slow down, and all of a sudden we'd fall down again when God just... No, it's just continual. Works like clockwork. So tell me, Job, how is that? How does the sun just rise? And Job's answer is, I don't know. All right, well, how about another one, Job? Tell me, what's the underworld like? 16 through 18. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. You know, there are places in the ocean that scientists still don't know how deep it is, even today. They don't know. What's it really like in the core of the earth? I don't know. You ever seen the gates of death in hell? I hope not, right? No. That's what he's asking Job. Tell me, know it all? You know all these things. What is the underworld like? Question number 5. Where does weather begin? 19 through 24. Where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Where is the way that the light is divided, or the east wind scattered on the earth? Well, there's a question for you. Where does weather start, right? You say, well, I know when it starts to rain or quits to rain. Yeah, but where did it start? The wind. Where's the wind to begin? You ever been at that place where it's blowing on your left side but not on your right? Never have seen that, have you? Where does it start? If you want to go to the place where God stores the snow and the hail, if you want to go to the home of the light, find where it lives, where it began. Where is that definite line between light and darkness? So I know you can look at a picture of the earth from outer space and from the sun shining, and it looks like there's this definite line around it, doesn't it? If you look at it from an outer space picture, you'll see this definite line of light and darkness. But have you ever seen that? Where you're just walking along and it's light and all of a sudden, phoom, it's dark. Never, right? Where is that definite line? Job's answer, I don't know. Well, here's another question. Then how is the weather controlled? 25 through 30. Who has cleft a channel for the flood or a way for the thunderbolt? I mean, who determines where it goes, right? to bring rain on a land without people, on a desert without a man in it, to satisfy the waste and desolate land, and to make the seeds of grass to sprout? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb has come the ice and the frost of heaven? Who's given it birth? Water becomes hard like stone, and the surface of the deep is imprisoned. How would you like to be the person in charge of watering the world? You got to give it just enough water at just the right time to satisfy this person, but not this one, right? I mean, yesterday we're driving back, and the concern in our car is it's going to rain out the baseball games, right? But I know there are people all around me whose concern is the heck with baseball games, right? We won't rain. Well, how do you keep everybody happy, right? How do you give just enough rain for this and not enough rain for that? How do you know how much here and when to give it and when not to? Because there's one day when the cattle ranchers want rain on their pastures, but the cotton farmers don't want a drop to hit because they're trying to get in their cotton, right? I mean, when is the right time? When is enough? And how much rain do you put on a desert where nobody lives just to keep the stuff alive in it, right? Who decides all this, Job? You want to be in charge of watering the world? No, I don't think you do. Question number 7. How did the stars arrive? Look at verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens or fix their rule over the earth? Well, the constellations, all they're forming, you can navigate a ship by them. How'd they get there? Who put them there? And why is it that they never move? Question number 8. How much rain is enough? There's a good question. Look at verse 34. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the innermost being or given understanding to the mind? Who can count the clouds by wisdom or tip the water jars of the heavens when the dust hardens into a mass and the clods stick together? There you are again, Job. How much rain is the right amount of rain? How much should I give to keep this world going the way it needs to go? How much rain's enough, Job? And the answer would have to be, I don't know. Here's a question you haven't pondered. How much do wild animals need to eat? 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Who prepares for the raven its nourishment when its young cry to God and wander about without food? You've probably had animals at some point in your life that you had to take care of and figure out how much to feed them. How do you take care of all the wild animals? The ecosystem depends on it, right? We were in Africa, and that's one of the things they talked about, that people are killing lions, and the lions get a disease, and lions are on the decline in Africa, and that's not good for Africa, because that's the apex predator. And if you don't have the apex predator, then other things begin to rise up and begin to take over, right? You need it all. So how much do you have to feed lions to keep lions alive, to keep the right amount of lions, right? So that you don't mess it all up and get everything out of balance. You ever thought about that? How much do the pigs need to eat around here, right? You know, I mean, how much do you have to do to make things go the way they have to go? Job, you ever contemplated this? And of course, the answer is no. Verse 10, number 10, how is wildlife sustained? Look at chapter 39, verses 1 through 4. Do you know the time that the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? Can you count the months they fulfill, or do you know the time they give birth? They kneel down, they bring forth their young, they get rid of their labor pains, their offspring become strong, they grow up in the open field, they leave and do not return to them. Kermit raises sheep. Some of y'all have raised cattle. Well, you know how you watch them, right? Worried about them, taking care of them. Sometimes you got to go help them give birth, and then you try to take care of this and take care of that and watch over them, fence them and feed them and do all sorts of stuff. Nobody does anything like that for wild animals, do they? How many of you are watching over the deer to make sure they give birth fine this year, right? And yet somehow here they are without anybody watching over them or taking care of them, and they're all bringing forth their young. They're raising them in the middle with no one to help them. Raise them up in the open field, and there they go. It's amazing how this begins to happen, isn't it? And God asked Job, do you have any clue, Job, how wildlife is sustained? Amazing how you didn't have to take care of them, and yet here they are, right? Some would argue that they're a little more hardy than anything you've tried to raise, right? Can you imagine raising a herd as hardy as the wild pigs around here, right? I mean, you get the idea here. How does that happen? Job's answer, I don't know, right? Who cares for the wild animals? Look at verse 5. Who sent out the wild donkey free? And who loosed the bonds of the swift donkey, to whom I gave the wilderness for a home and the salt land for his dwelling place? He scorns the tumult of the city, the shoutings of the driver he does not hear. He explores the mountains for his pasture and searches after every green thing. Will the wild ox consent to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? And obviously the answer is no. Can you bind the wild ox in a furrow with ropes, or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you trust him because his strength is great and leave your labor to him? Will you have faith in him that he will return your grain and gather it from the threshing floor? I mean, he's talking here about animals that nobody feeds, nobody waters, nobody cares for, and yet they thrive. How does that happen, Job? I don't know. Why do animals behave like they do? Look at verse 13. The ostrich's wing flaps joyously with the pinion and plumage of love, for she abandons her eggs to the earth and warms them in the dust, and she forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may trample them. She treats her young cruelly as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, she is unconcerned, because God has made her forget wisdom and has not given her a share of understanding. When she lifts up herself on high, she laughs at the horse and his rider. He talks about an ostrich that's a beautiful animal, an ostrich that would go and find a mate and then raise young and lay eggs and go through all that effort to have eggs and then forget all about them, right? Walk off and not even care what happens next. And he says, why is that, Job? I mean, you see an ostrich that could care less about her young. Go try to rob the young of a mama bear. See if she comes after you. Why is it that ostriches don't care but bears do, right? Why is that, Job? I don't know. Why is a horse brave? Look at verse 19. Speaking of horses, he said, do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground, and he does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, aha! And he scents the battle from afar, and the thunder of the captains and the war cry. I mean, some animals are born, and they're naturally afraid of humans. They won't come near. All you do is come to them, and they're gone. And here a horse will charge into battle. All of them, right? Why is that? What made the horse do that? An ostrich so dumb she'll leave her youth, and then a horse that you can ride that will charge right into battle with you without fear at all. Why is that, Job? I don't know. How do birds fly? Look at verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the cliff he dwells and lodges upon the rocky crag, an inaccessible place. From there he spies out food. His eyes see it from afar. His young ones also suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. How is it that these birds fly and make a nest in such a place? What happens there? Solomon himself pondered this in Proverbs 30. He said, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. How does it stay up there, right? The way of a serpent on a rock. I don't get how a snake moves. The way of a ship in the middle of the sea. How does it float? And the way of a man with a maid. That's just to say I don't understand women. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. But Solomon looked at this and said, how is this? How does this happen? Right? And that's what God asked Job. Tell me, genius, you know everything. You had the audacity to walk into my chamber and question the things that I'm doing. Well, let me see, how much do you really understand? Because if you can explain to me how the earth was formed or where light dwells or how much rain is enough rain or how to care for the wild or why animals are the way they are or how a bird flies, if you can explain that to me, Job, then I'll sit and listen because you're a man of great intellect, right? And the answer to every one of these questions from Job's perspective is I have no clue, right? And then you get to chapter 40. And the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Come on, know-it-all. Tell me, since you know so much. Obviously, Job gets the point, because in verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Job says, you're right, I can't answer, right? I shouldn't have spoken. I should not have addressed you. I have no clue. I'm not smart like you're smart. I don't get it. And you get the point here. We are not equals, right? We are not equals. God is above us. I love the statement by John MacArthur that there is a great gap between what I can know and what God does know, right? It's not even close, and that's what Job just learned. Boy, you had all sorts of advice and all sorts of criticism that you were going to dish out to God for the things that he's doing, and you don't have a clue about the things God knows. You've never even pondered the things that God knows. You've probably never even wondered why a horse is brave and an ostrich is dumb. You've probably never even pondered how much rain is enough rain for the world. Never even thought about these things. It is knowledge beyond us, right? That was what God told Job. There are things you don't know. Number two, there are things you can't do. Chapter 40, verse 6. God's going to continue. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Can't you see Job going, oh no, I thought we were done. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God and can you thunder with a voice like his? Remember, Job began to question what God was doing and God says, really? You're going to stand up here and question me. You're going to stand up here and act like you could do a better job than I've done. We've already determined you don't know more than I know. Why is it you think you can do better than I did? So now let's talk about the things you can't do, Job. First, can you break the proud? Look at verse 10. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Let's see it, Job. Got a little test. There's an arrogant man over there. Humble him. Boy, if we could do that, right? How do you break the proud of the arrogance? How do you break the arrogance of the proud, however you want to say it, right? Can you humble anybody? No, we speak the truth and we pray that God will, right? We can't do it. God can. Nebuchadnezzar learned this. Remember in Daniel chapter 4, after Nebuchadnezzar, God made him eat grass like a cow and he lost his sanity for 7 years. It says, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. And my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. God can do it anytime he wants, right? How about you, Job? You know a better way of breaking the proud? Job's obvious answer would be no. Then we get to another one, a pretty unique question God has for Job. Can you catch a hippo? That was the behemoth. Look at verse 15. Behold now, behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds in the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes to his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose? Talk about a terrifying animal is the hippopotamus, the number one killer of all the mammals in Africa. Suckers are territorial, they're mean. You get out there in their water, they'll bite your boat in two. Now, I know in our day of machinery and weapons and whatnot, sure, maybe you can herd around a hippo. But what he's talking about, swim out there, hook him in the nose, drag him to the land. Can you? Go ahead, Job. You're powerful, right? You're a mighty man. Show me all your mighty power, Job, you who can do things better than me. Go out there, hook that hippo in the nose, and drag him to the shore. Let's see it. Obviously, right? The answer is, I can't. Chapter 41, he has another question for him. Can you tame a crocodile? Leviathan, there's a little bit of debate as to what Leviathan probably is. Most agree he's probably a crocodile. But he says, can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? There's something to try. Can you put a rope on his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you soft words, right? Is he going to start begging you for life? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You won't do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who is given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job, go up there and tame that crocodile. Oh yeah, I know, we've seen Crocodile Hunter who jumps on them, right, and puts electrical tape around their nose. What I'm talking about is taming him. Make a pet out of him. Just get him out there, draw him out, and you turn him into a pet that you can just go and pet anytime you want. But you can give him as a gift to your girlfriend. That's what he said to the maidens, right? Bind him for your maidens. Play with him like a bird. Stick your hand on him. I bet you won't do it twice, he says, right? Let's see you tame a crocodile, Job. Verse 12, I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. I mean, who's going to go up there and pull his mouth open, right? His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear, because of the crashing, they are bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him he makes a way to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. Nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, many people read that and say, that's not a crocodile, that's a dragon, right? Because he breathes forth fire. A dragon is a mythological creature. You ever think about the fact that maybe somebody read this and then invented the dragon? This is God's analogy, okay, of how powerful and awesome this creature is. And Job's point here, or God's point is, I tell you what, Job, run down there and tame yourself a crocodile, right? Just grab him by the mouth. Pull him out of there. Wrestle with him a minute, right? You will not win against this guy. Now, the point to this is God tells him up in verse 10, no one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me, right? You think yourself so powerful and so mighty, Job, and you can't even handle a crocodile. You can't even handle a hippo. And you have to think here that God was going to continue just like he did in the first two chapters, right? Just one right after another. But Job gets the point, and Job interjects. Job 42:1, look at this. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted, right? Job gets it. You can, I can't, right? All of a sudden, Job begins to understand what God is saying, and that is that we are not equals. I am God, you are not. My knowledge is absolutely unsearchable, and my power is beyond comprehension. So far above you in every possible way, what right do you have to come into my presence and question my judgments or act like you know a better way, right? Who do you think you are? And that's the point to remember. Before we take our complaints or our advice or our rebellion to God, and act as though God is one of us, who thinks like us and sees like us, we would do really good to remember who we're dealing with here. This is the God of the universe. And over and over and over, Scripture reminds us of this. And I know we're running short, but I want to show you a few. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? This is someone questioning about the sovereignty of God. Here's Paul's answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? I mean, who are you, right, as compared to God? Isaiah 29, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord and whose deeds are done in a dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made would say to its maker, he did not make me, or what is formed say to him, he has no understanding? I mean, really? You're going to argue with God? Isaiah 45, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing, or the thing you're making, he has no hands? Really? That's what we do when we complain to God. We look at the potter and tell him, you don't have a clue what you're doing, right? You're in over your head here, God. Well, skip this one. You can write down Jeremiah 18 in your margin. This is where God says, go to the potter's house, Jeremiah, and don't I have the right to do whatever I want with the clay? You can read that on your own. Listen to this one, Isaiah chapter 40, when we think about God. Look at this. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? You want to get a picture of the magnitude of God? Isaiah said he measured the oceans like this. And when he measured the heavens, not just what we can see, but all of outer space, he measured it like that. This is what we're dealing with God. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for the burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. I mean, we're nothing compared to his greatness. Isaiah continues in Isaiah 40:18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Isaiah 46. To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we would be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish my good pleasure. You get the point. We don't compare. God is so far above us in everything. When we go through this life in our arrogance and our audacity, and we get into a situation and we're not even concerned what God thinks about it, well, I'll tell you what I'd do. Or we read in God's Word what we should do, and yet we still do it our own way as though we know better. God tells us what He has accomplished and what He has done, and we act like we can do more our own way, right? God says, this is the plan, and we say, well, it's because you hadn't heard my plan. The absolute audacity that God would look down and say, who are you? Who are you? Tell me, what do you know? Why should I listen to you? What can you do? Tell me, why should I follow your plan? What can you do? What power do you have? We can't even understand things that are simple to God, and we can't even do things that are simple to God. He doesn't need our advice. He doesn't need our help. How we would do it is of absolute little consequence to God, because we are not equals, right? He is above us. That means He deserves our worship. He deserves our obedience. He deserves our gratitude. He deserves our trust. But He does not ever deserve our complaints. And this is the message that Job is receiving from God. Job opened his mouth and began to really question the things God was doing and how He did it. And God answered Job and said, I don't believe I have to take this from you, right? I don't believe I have to listen to this from you. I am God. Who are you? So I would encourage you then to trust God and obey God and not complain to God. And if you don't believe me, I would just encourage you to ask God to come explain it to you personally, right? Because after the sermon, then you'll get it, right? Let's pray. Father, we understand that you're God, and we know that even reading these words on the page and catching a picture of this and letting our minds examine just for a moment your greatness, that we still don't even scratch the surface on who you are. But Father, we do understand that we're not God, that you are our God and we are your creation, that you are the potter and we are the clay, and that you are not asking us for our input, you're simply asking for our trust. You're not asking for us to accomplish something and show you how it's done. You're just asking for us to do it and allow you to work through us. Father, we do confess our arrogance to you, and we are sorry because we realize we don't measure up. We ask you, Father, to continue to guide us and help us to maintain a view that you are God and we are not. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.